Well, it's great to have this opportunity to come and speak on World Mission Sunday and to share a little of what's going on in Dublin. And can I therefore thank you on behalf of the 48 mission partners for the prayers and financial support that you generously provide, without which we simply could not work. But there's a danger, isn't there, of holding such an event as this each year. In fact, in some ways, it could achieve the opposite of what was actually intended, that you leave tonight challenged and excited by tales of derring do from the missionary front line, but with the conclusion that mission is something best done by specialist, if expensive, mission professionals in a foreign land. That mission is only for mission partners. And actually, if that's our view, then we'd have to conclude it's actually work done by missionaries, because there'd be no real sense in which we're partners in the work at all. But our passage tonight will show that mission is really something more extraordinary than that, and is also something more ordinary, something more foundational, that it has been and continues to be a description of God's normal work, and that it also describes the normal work of God's people. God's mission is the unfolding of his grand plan for creation, but it is played out on the stage of life through ordinary people and the everyday opportunities that life brings. And so if we count ourselves as one of God's people, then we are very much partners in his work. Well, at that point, let me jump into this account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the first time we encounter Philip, one of the main characters in today's passage, the evangelist who is instrumental in bringing the Ethiopian eunuch to faith, is two chapters back in Acts 6. And there we read that so many people in Jerusalem were believing in Jesus that some of the widows were being neglected in the daily food distribution which the church had organized. And so the disciples decide to elect 7 men to assist them in serving at table, one of whom was Philip and the other was Stephen. Then the very next thing we read is that Stephen has been seized, tried before the Sanhedrin, and then stoned to death as a man named Saul looks on. All of which begs the question, what on earth did Stephen say before the Sanhedrin that would lead to his execution? And the answer is, he gave them a history lesson. Now, I never much liked history at school. My grades fairly reflect that fact. But I don't think I would have gone as far as to stone Mr. Hughes to death for teaching it. But for Stephen to explain to the Sanhedrin what's going on in Jerusalem in the present, he's required to go back to God's covenant with Abraham in the past. And that's where he starts, with Abraham and God's promise that one day he would become a great nation. That this nation would occupy the land on which they now stand, and that through Israel, all people of the earth would be blessed. Israel exists to be a people for God and a blessing to the nations. Unfortunately, as Stephen's history lesson to the Sanhedrin makes clear, this is not exactly what happened. For he goes on to recall the ongoing cycle of both redemption and rejection experienced by Israel. How God redeems his people from slavery in the desert, but they reject his presence, replacing him with an idol. They reject his rule, his authority over them, as expressed in the law. And they reject his message by killing the prophets he sends to guide them. And ultimately, they reject him in person, as Jesus himself is betrayed and murdered. And so Stephen's point in chapter 6, as he stands before the Sanhedrin, is this: if you reject God, his purposes, and his promises, then ultimately God will reject you. In fact, with the arrival of Jesus, the situation has already come about. Having rejected the Messiah, God's anointed king, the old system of land and law and temple have already been replaced by God. And therefore, Stephen's message is this: that their only hope is to repent of their rebellion and to follow Jesus. And perhaps, not surprisingly, it is at this point that Stephen is stoned to death. In short, Luke is saying this: the events that are taking place in the city of Jerusalem today are not random, disconnected, and of human origin, but they are the unfolding of God's ongoing plan and purposes as we transition from the story of Israel to the story of Jesus. God's plan is still to win the nations, the plan he first initiated with Abraham. And Jesus makes it clear that this is also his plan for his followers, for his church. And so in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives these words to his disciples just before he's taken up into heaven: but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How is God's big plan, his mission to win the nations, to be achieved in this new age? And the answer is, Jesus will use his followers, ordinary people who he has called to be his witnesses in the world. This then brings us to our passage in Acts 8. And here we move from the big scene, the technicolor work of a Cecil B. DeMille's movie, to something much more personal. The camera pans across the desert scene and zooms in on just two men. Having described the thousands that have been added to the church in a single sentence, Luke now provides us with a detailed cameo of one man's personal journey to faith in Jesus Christ. It's great, isn't it, that the Bible is not just propositional, theoretical, and big picture, but it is often relational, practical, and personal. God's grand plan for the nations is going to be worked out in individual lives. And simply told, the scene unfolds like this. An African man of good standing in his own country makes a long journey to another land, experiences the disappointment of not being accepted in the local community, but has his spiritual curiosity aroused. He then meets a Christian in unexpected circumstances and returns home, having come to faith and with joy in his heart and a willingness to be a witness to his own people. It's the ideal testimony for international ministry. And that's certainly my experience, both here in London and in Ireland. Many internationals arrive with a deep longing for a personal experience of God. And some are brought into contact with Christians in the most extraordinary circumstances. We met a French girl recently who, despite a bad experience in her home church in France, agreed to come to an international cafe simply because her Christian friend had invited her. And initially, she also came to our Bible studies, but then her interest just seemed to wane. At that point, her flatmate moved out, and so she advertised for another person. And so a Christian girl from Germany moved in, someone who had also discovered the International Cafe, but by a completely different route. And so she encouraged the French girl back into cafe. And at that point, our interaction team in Dublin got sent a new team member, a girl from Montpellier in France. And now we have these two French girls together, reading the Bible in their heart language. And the point is this, that if you only focus on the personal story, then it looks impossibly coincidental. But if you see it in the context of God's plan for the nations, then the orchestration of these events not only seems reasonable, but necessary. And I'm sure if you ask folk here tonight to give their story, it would be just as amazing. Let us then focus on the Ethiopian man for a moment. He's a black man from Africa, probably not from what is modern-day Ethiopia, but from a bit further north in the Nile region of Nubia. It's familiar to those people who listen to Giuseppe Verdi. It's from Aida. He's a government official, the African equivalent of George Osborne, if you like. He's the Chancellor of the Exchequer, or the Treasurer to the ruling household. And he has a respect for God. I don't know how that has happened, but he has come to fear God. And he wants to know God more. And for that reason, he's decided to go on a pilgrimage of over 500 miles to Jerusalem in search of that holy place where he can meet God and meet his people. And that's often the reason for pilgrimages today. I met a guy in the autumn who had undertaken just such a pilgrimage to Lourdes, and for that very reason, a desire to meet with God, having found himself disconnected and remote in his home country, and unable to think of some other way in which to find him. And many are in the same boat. Kafun and I spent our honeymoon in Santiago de Compostela, where thousands go each year just to get a glimpse of the holy, be that a place, a relic, or a group of people. There's a deep desire in people to know God and to find him. And no doubt as this Ethiopian arrived in the city of Jerusalem, he was both excited and expectant, hoping to join in the corporate worship in going into the temple. But on arrival, his anticipation would surely have turned to frustration. He would have been disbarred from entry into the temple on two accounts. First, as a eunuch. In Deuteronomy 23, we read this: "No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord." Now, normally it's only onions that make my eyes water, but that verse seems to have a similar effect. Secondly, as he moved towards the steps of the main temple building, his approach would have been blocked by a 1.5-meter-high stone barrier. And the barrier would have had warning notices on it, saying not trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be executed. For the notice actually read like this: "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." And in Ephesians, Paul goes further to say that this barrier was not simply physical, a stone wall, but it also stood as a metaphor for the wall of hostility that existed between the native-born Jew and the foreigner. As a eunuch and as a foreigner, this man was not welcome. He would not have enjoyed the full fellowship with the native-born Jew. And so, having traveled 500 miles to Jerusalem and made his way to the temple to worship, he would have been disappointed at the very last step, excluded from the temple and excluded from the temple, the community of God. And sadly, that is often the experience of many internationals today in London. They come here expecting it to be a Christian country, that they will get a friendly reception. They attend our universities and work in our global businesses, and yet often find themselves isolated, alone, and unable to penetrate into the local community. And unfortunately, the same is often true of their experience of the church. There are a series of impenetrable barriers, physical, linguistic, and cultural, that prevent the international from participating in worship with us, despite us being one in Christ. And we must work hard to overcome these barriers in our formal church life, our buildings, our publicity, our welcome, the style and content of our service. And I know the church family here is really leading in many of these areas, but also in our working lives, befriending people in university lecture theatres and labs, choosing to sit with others in the workplace. I have a friend who works for Google, and he is trying just this, to overcome this difficulty, by inviting people of different nationalities to join him to lunch at the Google sushi bar, it's very nice, each week, and then inviting them on to Bible study and into church. And in our personal lives as well. And I think this is perhaps the most challenging of areas, demonstrating a willingness to open up our social circle, particularly if it is well established, and to begin new friendships. Have a think about that. When was the last time you invited a new person into your social circle? And so we find the Ethiopian man isolated, left to roam around the court of the Gentiles, an open-air bazaar full of street vendors. And perhaps it is here that we see God's providence at work once again. Perhaps it's here where he purchases the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. In any case, as he journeys homeward in the finance minister's limousine with the air conditioning turned up as he heads into the desert, he switches on his iPad to read his Greek Bible app just as the hours slowly passed. And there he would have got a foretaste of the good news that Philip would later explain to him fully. These words of Isaiah would surely have struck a chord with him. Let me read some of what he might have read. "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let not any eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs: I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to worship him, I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. For my house of prayer will be called a house of prayer for all nations." That's got to be good news for a disappointed man who's traveled 500 miles from Africa. But the news is even better in the section that he's reading aloud. Luke quotes it, verse 32. "The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, He was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Here in Isaiah 53, he reads of a servant's humble submission, a lamb that goes willingly to be sacrificed, humiliated to the point of being deprived of justice, his life taken from the earth. And surely we'd have already read the section before about the beauty of those who bring good news, that all the ends of the earth would see the salvation of our Lord, because God has acted through his servant, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. All that he might have expected from offering his lamb sacrifice at the temple of Jerusalem. But now, he reads, it's available through a man who is the Lamb of God, was slaughtered, but now has been raised up, lifted up, and highly exalted. But who is this man? Who is able to do all this? His disappointment surely would have turned once again to anticipation of finding out who this person is, of coming to know him. And how amazing, therefore, to find a man running beside his limousine, tapping his window and asking him, does he understand the passage he has just read? Many internationals come with that same sense of anticipation, that they will find answers to the big questions. Perhaps they were baptized at birth or attended a church at key periods like Christmas or Easter, but have never fully put their trust in Jesus. Perhaps they have longed to ask the kind of questions this Ethiopian was asking of Philip, but as educated people are fearful of looking ignorant in front of others. Or perhaps it is their culture or family situation that discourages them from exploring Christianity further. I met a Korean girl during the winter, the daughter of a pastor, and she felt that she simply could not express her doubts, the questions that she had at home, because it would bring shame on her pastor father. Or maybe they've had a vision or read some scripture and now need an explanation, like a Serbian friend of mine who came across Baptist sermons while rummaging around in his mother's attic. And then there are others who come with no faith expectations, just a willingness to travel overseas, to learn a new language, to try on the values and practices of another culture for a while. But the lesson is surely this, that we owe them an answer. The situation demands, I believe, a response from us. A gospel-based proclamation, teaching of the word type response. I don't think it's sufficient simply to meet their welfare needs. That's not how the church flourished. It's not how God intends his grand project to win the nations to be delivered. Indeed, the whole story of Acts is about the extension of the church through the advance of the word in the power of the Spirit. The good news of Jesus, news of his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, being taken to Samaria and then Judea and then to the ends of the earth. Of course, it's not that the church should have no concern for the welfare of people. Please don't hear that. It did. The power of the gospel and the Spirit to transform people and situations. After all, these believers were willing to hold all their possessions in common at this time. And Philip himself began his ministry waiting on tables to help needy widows. And yet, here is Philip now teaching the scriptures to a man one-to-one. Verse 30, then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, unless someone explains it to me? We need people, ordinary people like Philip, who are willing to explain simply why Jesus is good news, to open Scripture, both Old Testament and New, and to point to Jesus. That's why UCCF here and IFES Ireland are so excited about the new Uncover program, the Gospel Project, that's been written by Becky Pippert. An opportunity to get Scripture into people's hands and to read and to explain it one-to-one and in small groups. But whether your passion is students or sports or the homeless or the workplace, could it not have a Bible edge to it? Sharing life and sharing Christ through his word. So the Ethiopian arrived looking for a holy place, and he departed with the Holy Spirit. His true pilgrimage was to Jesus. Jesus, who had replaced the temple, having made the ultimate sacrifice as the Lamb of God. And Jesus, who replaced the law by abolishing in his flesh all the regulations. And so as they traveled along the road, the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And having been baptized, Philip departed, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Notice he does not go back to Jerusalem. The spiritual center of gravity has already moved away from this city. But he goes back home with joy to witness to Jesus, the Scriptures, and the power of the Spirit. Let me end here. One of the things that concerns me is what happens to those internationals who come to faith overseas and then return home, often ill-prepared. But this account by Luke teaches us, I believe, an important lesson. It is the Spirit that takes Philip away to Azotus. Verse 39, when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. In fact, as we look at this whole story, we see very clearly that it is God who is directing the whole movie. The whole set of circumstances are governed by him. Philip being driven north through persecution so that the good news could get to Samaria. The angel of the Lord who speaks to him, commanding him to travel south and go into the desert. The Spirit who tells him to go to that chariot and stay near it. The self-revelation of God to the eunuch 500 miles from Jerusalem. The availability of the Scriptures, even the selection of the passage, and the timing of Philip and the Ethiopian's meeting. In all these circumstances, both fair and foul, God's will is being worked out. On the other hand, Philip is not idle. As a faithful man full of the Spirit, we see his willingness to serve the church. He's no superhuman, just an ordinary believer who takes the opportunity to witness as he goes, fleeing persecution. And then he starts some public preaching in Samaria, where many come to faith. And we also have his personal work alongside the Ethiopian. And eventually, in Acts 21, we find him in full-time Christian ministry. In short, we get a balanced picture of evangelistic mission. God is at work, and we are to be at work. We are not to be idle or fail to take the opportunities that have been given to us. All of us are to serve. On the other hand, even when the circumstances are less than ideal, we are not to panic. God is in charge. God can be trusted. After all, it is his mission, his expression of love for the nations. And as God's people, we are to be partners in it, here in London, and with those we send overseas. Amen.